Also, this is the first time we've done our spiritual warfare conference. Thinking about doing it again, maybe on an annual basis, we'll see. But we do have another conference set to go in the fall, and that's with the Institute of Creation Research. If any of you know about them, they're a group that really advances the science of creation studies and the whole Noah's Ark and the flood, that type of thing. And so at this point, we're planning to have them come and speak with us next fall. What's the date, Hannah?
October 16th, which is Sunday evening, and then that Monday evening.
Okay, so October 16th, 2 hours that Sunday night, and then the next day, Monday evening, a couple more hours, and that'll be the Institute of Creation Research. If you're interested in the Institute of Creation Research, as that draws around, I have a clipboard out there that you can please put your name and an email address on, and we'll try and get back to you. But otherwise, keep your ears open for that happening. Anything else? As far as housekeeping? We have 3 hours to cover all of spiritual warfare. Right. It's going to be a really good introduction, though. And we're going to go for a 45-50 minutes and take a little break, and then go for the next section, and then the next section. That's how we plan on doing it. Let's open up in a word of prayer. Lord God, you are great. You are almighty and wonderful. Your creation is amazing, and what a delight it is to discover what you have done, to learn to walk in your ways. Now, Lord, we want to offer you this time now that each one of us here can expand our understanding of you and your world, the realms that you have laid before us. And I pray that you will not only give us understanding, but that you will empower and equip with your Holy Spirit for the work of your service to the glory of Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Okay, welcome to the Spiritual Warfare Conference. The first passage is Matthew chapter 7, verse 24 to 27. Matthew. We have someone who's ready to read that for us. No.
I'll read it. It's not on. Matthew 7, 24, 27.
Yeah, go ahead.
Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended and the floods came. And the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall.
Okay. We basically have two choices in life. You can either follow the scriptures, or you can follow what seems right in your own eyes. And in the days of Judges, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And so the man who built his house upon the sand was doing what was right in his own eyes. Think how much time he saved. Remember that house up on the hill on the rock? That guy had to cart all his stuff up those steps. He had to dig the foundation in the rock. I mean, that took a lot of time, a lot of effort. The other guy was halfway done his house before man number one is ready to start raising the walls. So there's a sense, there's always a sense in which you can make a good case. You can make an argument. It's going to seem right for certain reasons in people's eyes when they do what they do. So let's look at some of why we want to be the ones who listen to the Lord. Hebrews 1. Does anybody have that?
God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds.
Matthew 5, 18.
For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. 24:35.
Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away.
Romans 3:2.
Much in every way, chiefly because of them, were committed the oracles of God.
Okay, the oracles of God, the words of God. 2 Peter 1:21.
For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit.
Okay, so we can spend a lot of time talking about the authority of Scripture, but basically that's what these verses are pointing us to. This is God's word. This is something that we can build our lives upon. This is something that's true and reliable, steadfast, sufficient. We need that because today the question is, that might be true for you, but why should it be true for me? Or that was true yesterday, but today I get out of this side of the bed and so I have a different truth. And, people are very kind of fluttery. In fact, to understand what's going on with this whole spiritual warfare thing, we need to step back a little bit to understand where we are today. Step back and look even at the Enlightenment time. The Enlightenment time, we were coming, 1400, 1500, 1600s, 1700s, all through that period where people were giving up a lot of the things that they believed in by faith, and they were turning much more to sort of that which was measurable, tangible, and going to original sources, and there was kind of a rebirth of thinking. And a lot of it was very good. I mean, the Protestant Reformation was part of that, some people will say. But also what came out of that was what we would probably call today a Western worldview of reality. And in that Western worldview, you have God and you have his angels. And some of these are good angels and some of them are bad angels. And they're up here in heaven. And then down here, you have people and all the things that can be measured by science. And you have two different worlds and they don't really interconnect. Well, that kind of worked as we, as a people, as a society, came through the whole scientific age, the age of reason, you might call it. But now we've moved to postmodernism, and even after postmodernism, into kind of a new spirituality. Some talk about the age of Aquarius or whatever. We'll get into some of that later. But this model still kind of hangs in the mind of the Christians. And why I'm putting this here is just to say, let's stop and challenge that model for a little bit today. Let's see if the scriptures actually do challenge this model. Because I think what we're going to find, potentially find, is that when God created the world, he basically had three realms. He had the realm, God. Nobody can get up to where God is. God is infinite. God is beyond creation. He makes creation. Everything that made is made, he made. But above that, or between that, you have the realm, we would call this the preternatural. This is the supernatural God, technically. Not ghost, but God. And then the preternatural, that having to do with angelic beings. And then you would have the natural down here, where you have people. Lots of people. Now, the difference between these two models is that this one emphasizes this great distinction, and this one is really talking about kind of a living whole, a continuity of things. There's an interaction of things which is naturally built into it. Now, naturally built into it, that was all great, except, of course, we had the fall. And the fall brings death. And how do we define death? I'm sure you've all, in your classes on Genesis and whatnot, death in various forms of separation. So we kind of come into this, but we kind of don't. There's a fracturing of the intended created order when man sins. And so we have this connection, but it's broken, and God puts limits on it. And he tells us, don't go certain ways. It's going to be really bad for you. And we're going to talk about a lot of that today. But we are still part of this creation that God made, which in it's all connected. It's all interactive. So let's continue to look at this a little bit. We have postmodernism. We have the idea of no absolutes. And the question of, do boys get pregnant? And am I a girl or a boy today? And those kind of silly things that people do. And then we have down here. Now, when we look at the Bible, we start talking about this whole question of angels. It's not insignificant. The Bible talks about angels some 300 times. It's talking about angels. And there's a lot of them. There are a lot of angels in the Bible. Let's look Psalm 68.
The chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary.
Okay. Thousands upon thousands. The chariots of God are, I think, 20,000, one of the translations read. Daniel 7.
10. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened.
Okay, this is a glimpse into heaven. Something is happening in heaven. And we're talking about not just 1,000 or 20, we're talking 10,000 times 10,000. We're talking, this crowd is getting really big. How about Hebrews 12:22?
But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly of Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festival gathering.
Okay, so he just gives up. He says, it's innumerable. You can't count them. It's like, this is a big number. This is a really big number. Don't even try and count. It's going to break your fingers, computers. There are a lot of angels that we deal with in the biblical order of things. There are different types of angels. We can talk about cherubim. We can talk about seraphim. We can talk about archangels. Roles of the angels generally are that of service. They are to serve. Look at Hebrews 2:14.
It's not on this list.
Hebrews 2:14? I'm probably pretty close to that. Okay. Remind them of these things and charge them before God, not to quarrel about words, which do not no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. Am I in there?
No.
Nope, I'm in the totally wrong, book. I'm in the wrong, I'm sorry.
I'm looking for 2:16.
Here, I'll read it.
You got
for
it?
Indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham.
Okay, we're talking about this idea of
14.
Giving aid, yeah. To God, Psalm 103, verse 20.
Bless the Lord, you his angels, who excel in strength, who do his word, heeding the voice of his word.
Okay, they were to bless the Lord. So the angels are to serve God. 20. Did we read 20?
Yeah,
we
read
148. Stay with it.
You want the whole song?
Hmm. I don't have the verses there.
Yeah, here, 2. Praise the Lord, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts.
That'll work. Revelation 7.
All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders, and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne, and worshiped God.
So you see the angels in their function of serving God. They're to minister to God. They're also to minister to Jesus. Matthew 4:6.
And said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.
Okay, so this we're going to get into later, the temptation with Jesus, but one of the issues was they were to serve Jesus, and they do come to Jesus, and they at the end of the temptation, and they serve him. Luke 22:43.
Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him.
Okay, Hebrews 1:6.
And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him.
Okay. And again, this is firstborn into the world. This is Jesus. All the angels are supposed to
worship Jesus.
Worship him. God's a jealous God, guys, by the way. He doesn't share his glory. He doesn't share worship with anybody. We see this, you read through in the book of Revelation, where John falls down. He's like, oh, you're so impressed with his angel. The angel says, don't do this, that you're not supposed to worship anybody but God. And Jesus, we see in the Gospels, does accept worship. So a divinity for Jesus moment. But the third ones that the angels minister to, not worship, but minister to, are the saints. Hebrews 1:14.
Being made so much better than the angels. Or Hebrews 1:4 or 1:14? 1:4.
Could be 4.
Okay. Being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they.
No, 14.
14. Okay.
You're leading me astray, I said.
All right. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?
Okay, who's that?
Us.
Who's the what?
Saints.
The ministering spirits are angels.
The ministering spirits are angels, and they're sent forth to minister or to serve who? The heirs of salvation. Who are the heirs of salvation? If you're a Christian, yeah. That's the whole point. They are sent to do a job. You know, when I was a young Christian, I used to say, well, don't these angels have anything better to do, you know, than hang around people and the demons or the good angels? Whatever. It's like, why are they doing this? Well, part of their function, why they're created, is to serve, to minister. They serve God, they serve his son, and they serve the children. That's what they do. That's what they were created to do. So it's kind of cool that angels, part of their job is to take care of us. How do they do this? Well, 2 Kings 6:17.
And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha.
Okay, so here's the story. Elisha and his servant are in the city, and the enemy has come, and the enemy's got him surrounded, and it's terrifying. Can you imagine sitting in Kiev, and the entire Russian army is you know, surrounding? It's terrifying. There was no way they were going to fight their way out of this. And so Elisha says, Lord, open his eyes, and revealed to the servant is the host of God who are there. Elisha and his servant were not alone. They were protected by these angels. And Elijah prays that the people would be struck with blindness, and they're struck, and they're led to captivity, actually. Another thing, Genesis 24:7.
The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring I will give this land. He will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there.
What's the angel doing?
Matchmaking.
Okay. He's going, but he's going before, right? There's a guidance here. There's a watching over. On the journey, and 31:3.
Then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you.
Okay, so he is with him always. Daniel 8:15.
Then it happened, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning, that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man.
Okay. 9:3.
Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes.
Has to be there. It goes on beyond that. But the point is that these angels, they come, they give messages, they take care of, they guide, oversee. Deliverance, Daniel 3:28.
Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servant who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies, but they should not serve nor worship any god except their own god.
Okay. So the angels were sent, and they delivered from the enemies. Acts 15, or 5:19.
But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, go and stand and speak to the temple to the people all the rest of this life.
So again, we're getting this idea, this pattern of deliverance. The angels are used not just protecting, putting up a wall, but actually intervening and delivering the disciples. 12, Acts 12, 7.
And behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and the light shone in the prison. And he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, arise quickly. And his chains fell off his hands.
Don't you wonder how hard he struck him? It's like, wake up, Peter. You know, but here he's releasing him from the prison. The angel's doing this. Now, for those of you who aren't familiar with our group, when we go through on a topic, we go through a lot of scriptures. We go through a lot of scriptures. There's actually a purpose for that. And the purpose is, when we get all done with this in 3 hours, we want to know what the Bible says about this. That's the goal. We really want to know what God says and thinks about these things. So we look at a whole bunch of scriptures, and we kind of step back, not just looking so closely at one particular tree, but sometimes stepping back and looking at the forest and saying, wow, this whole thing comes together in a glorious pattern. And it's important to do both, to be able to really get the understanding that we need to get. Okay, did we do Genesis 19:13? Oh, we didn't.
Genesis, no, we did not.
Okay, we didn't. We skipped that.
It's talking about Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says, for we were about to destroy this place because the outcry of its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it.
Okay, so we know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, right? The angels are there and sent to destroy it, but before they can destroy it, they have to what? They have to get righteous Lot out of the city. And we know he's righteous because the scriptures tell us that later in the book of Hebrews. So, they withhold the judgment until they basically take them, drag them, and throw them out of the city and say, go, flee for your lives. Psalm 78, 49.
He cast upon them the fierceness of his anger, wrath, and indignation and trouble by sending evil angels among them.
Mm-hmm. Okay. That's kind of a downer thing, isn't it? He sent evil angels among them?
What did yours say? Mine says angels of calamity.
Okay. Evil is translated as calamity sometimes, or...
destroying.
Yeah, the idea is bad. Bad things. It's a bad day. So evil, translated all those ways. Second Samuel 24:15.
Oh, 24:15, that's me, and I'm not ready for it. I'm so sorry.
So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning even to the time appointed, and there died the people from Dan even to Beersheba, 70,000 men.
Is that 2 Samuel 24:15? I mean, it fits in the sense of God bringing calamity and whatnot.
16.
And when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed the people, it is enough. Stay now thine hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing place of Arunah, the Jebusite.
Okay. So the angel who is bringing this calamity, this evil, this destruction, this bad day, is stopped. Matthew 28:2.
And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone through the door and sat on it.
Okay. Rolling back the stone. Revelation 7, 12.
And 16. After these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea. And then 16.
Yeah.
They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat.
I don't know about the 16, but the thing is, each of these other verses up to this point, angels are affecting the reality that we know. They're able to pick things up. Here's a rock in front of the tomb. They pick it up and move it. Okay? This is not just a vapor, a thinking vapor that drifts by. They're able to bring destruction. They're able to affect things in Scripture. Okay, so let's look at some more. 2 Peter 2:4.
For God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment.
Okay, so angels sinned. There were certain category of angels. God created them. He created them all perfect. We're moving in here a little bit of where do the demons come from? You know, we're moving to spiritual warfare. So where do they come from? They're these beings that have real power, that are really there. They're talked about a lot in Scripture. They interact with our lives all the time. And some of them sinned. And it says God does not spare them. He's not forgiving. He's not, oh, well, I guess it was just a mistake, guys. No. Look at Jude 9:11-19.
Well, there is no chapter 9 in Jude. So do you want
Oops, Jude 9. Yeah, okay.
Verse 9 through 19 or 9 through 11?
Verse 9.
Just verse 9.
Yeah.
Okay. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you."
Okay, so it's kind of, I think it's a little bit, it should be a little later, but the point is there that there is a glory and an honor and a power in these beings that even the archangel Michael takes them very seriously. He doesn't take it lightly when he's dealing with this guy. And we shouldn't either. We talked about this conference, and why do a conference? Because a lot of times, Satan doesn't care if you fall off to the left or if you fall off to the right. He doesn't care if you worry about Satan too much or too little. And, you know, a lot of people say, oh, it just doesn't matter anymore. There might have been demons around when Jesus was here, or demons under a bush and as a joke, and it's irrelevant. We don't play with it. You need to take these beings seriously. There's different levels, different kinds. We'll talk about that. But the archangel Michael felt constrained in how he dealt with them. It's like, wow, he took it really seriously. And we ought to also. 11 to 19. Let's try that. Let's see where we go.
Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your loved feast, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been received forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with ten thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are the grumblers, malcontents,
Following their own sinful desires, they are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit.
It's interesting that there's a parallel that is presented in this passage in Jude between the way certain individuals act and who they are and the angels. And if you go back to verse 6, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode. There's a leaving of the place they're supposed to be. God created them to fulfill a certain role. And when they left that role, it was sin. And God doesn't let them off the hook, we read earlier, right? As they leave their what they are created to do, their proper abode, when they abandon that, that's when they turn dark. And it's kind of interesting because you can look at sin in our lives too, and it's the same thing. God has given you certain things. He's put in a certain position. He's called you to do certain things, whatever it is. And as you turn your back on that and you say, no, but I want to do this. I'm married to so-and-so, but no, I want to go over there. I'm a guy, but no, I want to be a girl. All these kind of reflect the idea of leaving where God placed you to be, who God made you to be. And so there's this pattern that rolls out in James or Jude about the parallel between the way the angels work and the way we work. Where does he come from? Isaiah 14, 12 to 15.
How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation, on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit.
Okay. Generally assumed to refer to Satan and how he was created. Ezekiel 28, similarly.
Son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord, you were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Sardius, topaz and diamond, beryl and onyx and jasper, sapphire and emerald and cupricle, crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were anointed guardian cherubim, and I placed you, you were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you.
Okay, so it starts out about the king of Tyre. But again, this is a passage that is generally considered to refer to Satan, the story of Satan. Why? Well, the king of Tyre is not perfect. You know, you go through these different things that are happening here, walking on the coals and all this. It's this incredibly glorious context that this person, this individual was part of, and then imperfection was found in him. And he fell. So generally that's considered to apply to Satan also. And then finally, Revelation 12, 7 to 9.
War broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him.
Okay. So this passage, again, Revelation timelines can get a little bit wobbly, but usually is associated with the fall of Satan again. And what else happens in this passage which is pertinent to our discussion today?
All of the angels went with him.
How many?
I don't know.
A third of the angels. That was a lot of angels, guys. Well, a lot of angels that apparently, and it's, you know, it's, I'm going to say allegorical, but it's a little bit fuzzy. But if we take this, most evangelicals take this to say probably roughly a third of the angels followed Satan. The word deception is used there. He is the great deceiver, and he lures people and other angels, and he brought them into this rebellion with him. So, this is what we have of his beginning. He was created perfect. He had an incredible job, the covering cherub. I kind of envision it almost like there's this mountain of fire and all the glory of worship that's being offered to God, and Satan is like this big lens that focuses it all upon God. It goes, and he says, well, this is really good stuff. I like this. I want to try to savor some of this myself. And that lens becomes clouded. It has imperfection in it, and he is removed. Just a thought. Anyway, we don't have to worry too much about him, because it's important to realize he has lost already. Matthew 25:41.
Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from you, cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels.
Okay. There's an everlasting fire. The purpose of this everlasting fire is it's been prepared for
the devil and his angels.
The place is already ready, guys. That his end is sure. Revelation 20:10.
And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever.
Okay, so this is all kind of by way of background that we're talking about now. There was, particularly in Jesus' day, people were very familiar with demon possessions, and people were, you know, the witchcraft and the soothsayers and all these things that went on constantly, and people were very familiar with it. Not so much today, so we want to kind of go back at the very beginning here, and look about the context in which the Bible is going to be talking about demons. And there's lots of it. There's lots of context. And we see a little bit about where they came from, what their job should have been, and we're going to talk about what their job, as they see it now, becomes. So, what's this? I just said a few minutes ago, we don't have to worry too much because Satan's end is already secure, right? The lake of fire is already ready. Well, this isn't the lake of fire. This is, it's a little bit blurry, a Nazi U-boat in World War II. Early in World War II, just like at the end of World War I, the Nazis, who relied very heavily upon the U-boats to break the back of the Allies, they would surface, and they had a deck gun. And they would use their deck gun to shell the transports that were bringing the fuel and the ammunition, et cetera, et cetera. And that was what the Germans, the Nazis, called the happy days. Because they just went out and they just bagged their limit. The reason they used the deck guns, they had torpedoes, but the deck, I mean, you know, when you take a shell and it's this big, right? And you compare it to a torpedo, which is from here to the wall, you know, and yay big around, is way more expensive, and you can't carry as many. We can sink a whole lot more ships if we stay on the surface and do this kind of stuff, right? So what happens? Eventually, the Allies got tired of that, and they started putting corvettes, these little ships out that would come and attack the U-boats when they surfaced to blow up the cargo ships, the freighters. So what did the U-boats do? Did they turn their deck guns on the corvettes? Well, occasionally they did. But what was their best defense? They dove. They're a U-boat. They went underwater. Okay. No problem, right? U-boats are gone. We don't have to worry about U-boats anymore, right? Because they're underwater. We can't see them. Is that the way it worked?
No.
Now, we all know enough about World War II to know that the U-boat was deadly underwater. Okay, so this is basically what Satan has done. He was able to romp and play in the early days. Why? People didn't know how to deal with them. They didn't have the authority to deal with them. They were at the mercy. Can you imagine that? Of the demons. Not much mercy there, guys. You know, they just had their way. And when Jesus came along, there was a lot of conflict and a lot of stuff happening. But eventually, they're getting beat up pretty bad. We're going to see this. And so what do? Do they just cease to exist? No. They just submerge. It's often been said Satan's best trick is when people don't believe in him anymore. They're not hunting him. They're not engaged in the spiritual warfare because he's not visible to them as much. Somewhat, we'll see that some of his things are still there. But realize that just because Satan has submerged doesn't mean that he is no longer dangerous. He is dangerous. But along with the corvettes came Aztec. Today we call it sonar. And we have ways of fighting back. And we're going to talk about that also. But it's important to realize, even before we get there, the rules of the game here. Again, let's go back to the big picture. Let's look at Job chapter 1. Somebody have it on there?
6 to 20?
Yeah, 6 to 20. Job chapter.
Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man that feareth God and escheweth evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast thou made a hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side?
Hold on, just pause a minute. You understand what's happening here? A window has been opened up in the scriptures, and you are being given a report of what happens in heaven. You ever wonder? This is what's going on in heaven. This is amazing. This, we talk about the court of heaven. We'll read later about that. Or the courts. We don't get to see this down here, but we get to see it through the scriptures. Go ahead, continue to read.
Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord.
Okay, hold on. I'm just jump ahead. Here's the picture. Thank you. The situation is there's this righteous man, Job, and Job has got lots of wealth, and he shares that wealth. He takes care of the poor people. He's a really amazing individual. Satan comes up and talks to the Lord about it, and basically a wager starts to happen here. Satan says, I can get Job to sin. And God says, how? And he says, well, I'm going to take away all this stuff that he has that makes him so thankful to you. And so he is given authority to do that. And then as we go on and we read, there's a great wind that comes up, basically a tornado or hurricane. It was a big wind, and the house blows down where all of Job's family, his kids are. What happens to them? They are killed. They are crushed. We're not talking a tent. They are crushed and killed because of the violence of this storm that Satan is behind. Remember we talked about angels having the ability to pick up rocks, to bring a bad day, to do things physically? Here, Satan has power over nature. Important to know, because Baal, remember they used to make sacrifices to Baal? He was the god of the storm. When you had a harvest out there, you didn't want the storm to ruin it. So you were like, sorry, Baal, we'll do whatever you need. Just don't mess up my crops. They really saw the connection. Okay? So he had this power to bring such a fierce storm that he knocked this building, probably a stone building, over on the sons. What else did he have a power to do? The Sabians, I think it's the Sabians. A huge group of marauders come. He fills their hearts. They come and they take all of his wealth, all of his camels and sheep and all that he has, and they carry it away. They were motivated by who? Satan. Satan had been given authority over that area, and he took it. And he went and he destroyed all that. Well, what's Satan trying to do here? This is so key to everything that's going to go on in your life from this point. What is Satan trying to do? Does he really want those camels? He really wants the sheep that Job had. And it's just using this as an excuse to get them because God and Job were tight in the butt. I'm going to get the sheep, right? Satan was really excited about sheep. No, he could care less about sheep. He cared about what?
Turning Job away from the Lord.
He cared about Job's relationship with God. And he wanted to turn that away. Later on, Job's wife. Oh, what a dear. Okay, what does Job's wife do? Does anybody know?
Curse God and die.
She looks at all this. I've lost everything, all the children, all the money, the house, the social standing we used to have. I've lost everything. And so she's just like, well, Job, I'm going to hang out with you and, you know, I'm be faithful. No, she says, curse God and die. It's like she is doing whose bidding? The enemy. She is doing Satan's bidding. So just like the Sabians, the marauders coming in, the physical storm, Satan is getting at Job. He's trying to get at Job. And then finally, at the end of this, he hasn't cursed God. So what's the next thing we know about Job? We all know this about Job. Job was sitting there in a pile of ash and he was scraping what? Boils and sores. So Satan comes back and God's, you know, they have a discussion again in the throne room of heaven. And God says, hey, have you, by the way, how's Job doing, you know? And of course God knows, he doesn't have to ask Satan, but he does. And Satan says, well, you know, it's fine that you took all this stuff away, but for his own skin, you know, personal, that's what it really boils down to. He would curse him. God says, okay. And so Satan goes out and he's able to bring physical illness, horrible physical distress, not allowed to kill him. So what we have, nope, I lost my picture. Bum, bum, bum. There it is. We have Satan. Scary, awful, horrible, but what? Chained. He's bound. He can only do what he is allowed to do. Mm-hmm. That was true with Job, and it's true with us.
Amen.
Hugely important as we start thinking about dealing with demonic entities, that we realize, yes, they are real. Yes, they have power. And yes, they are chained. They are chained. Now, there's conditions, and we're going to talk about that later. There are conditions to that chain. But we have to finish up real quick here. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 2:10. to 11?
If you forgive anyone anything, I too will forgive that one, and what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sakes in the presence and with the approval of Christ the Messiah, to keep Satan from getting the advantage over us, for we are not ignorant of his wiles and intentions.
Okay, I have to stop. For we are not ignorant. Yes, we are. Come on. I have talked to pastors who say Satan isn't real. I have talked to pastors who do not believe that demons have any ability in this life. That's just the pastors. What about the average person in the pew? On the other hand, I've talked to people who are like, oh, sure, there's a demon behind that chair. And, you know, I got the wrong ice cream flavor, so there's a demon behind that, you know. And my bread got stale. Must be a demon there. And they go weird that way, right? No. Let's not be ignorant. Let's not deal with fantasies. Let's deal with Scripture. What the Scripture has and is going to teach us about demons. So let us not be ignorant. It's interesting, in that passage, he's talking about bitterness and things like that in the first part. 2 Timothy 1:18-20.
This I charge, I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hermarius and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme.
Oh, that's pretty serious. We don't want to be captive. There is our sort of warfare. 2:24-26 talks about being captivated in all of this. Somebody want to read that? 2 Timothy 2.
I'm supposed to be reading that, but I looked up 1 Timothy.
No, here. I can do this. 2.
I have it.
Go.
So, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will.
Is it possible? Is that possible? Is it possible that people in here could be taken captive to do the will of the evil one? You better believe it. So, the first thing is, let's not be ignorant of the schemes and the way that Satan works, so that we don't step into those snares and be captivated. Ephesians 6:10-18 seems to go to sleep on me. Okay, Ephesians 6:10-18.
Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of the wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of the faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all preservation and supplication for all the saints.
Okay, so as we read this famous passage about the whole armor of God, right? Given to us that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We need to put this on. He talks about wrestling. And we've talked about principalities somewhat. We're going to talk some more. But It's about 50 minutes that we've been going, and I promised you a break. So this is a good place to take it. Let's take a 10-minute break, and we'll come on back and look at some examples of spiritual warfare and what we can learn from them. Okay.